If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me now to Isaiah 40. It's on page 723 of the Red Bibles. And let me pray for us before we hear from God's word. Father, our great desire through this series is to see your glory more clearly. So we pray that you would magnify yourself in our eyes this evening. Help us to see your majesty in your word. And as we do so, we pray that by your spirit you transform our thinking, that our lives might be transformed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah 40, starting from verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with a breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Well, our subject this evening, I'm sure you'll agree, is broad. There is no shortage of Bible passages we could have chosen to think about together tonight. To give us a bit of focus and prevent us from just vaguely thinking about several different bits of the Bible, I'm just going to focus on the two passages that we've read this evening, Psalm 102 and Isaiah 40. But before we dive into that, I just wanted to start by saying a bit about why we don't often do topical sermon series like the one we're about to undertake over the next few weeks here on a Sunday evening. So you may have noticed that this is the first time this year, morning or evening, that we've had a sermon series that isn't going through a book of the Bible chapter by chapter consecutively. That is normally what we do week by week. And that isn't an accident. It's a deliberate decision that we normally teach the Bible here like that. The reason that we do that is that we want as much as possible to be letting God set the agenda for what we're learning from the Bible, not us. It's our conviction that God has given us each book of the Bible for a particular purpose. There is a message to each book that he wants us to hear and understand. And so by preaching through a book of the Bible at a time, our aim is to see together what the main things are that God wants to teach us through each particular book. And that's not to say that topical preaching is bad, but I reckon there's at least one inherent danger to topical preaching, which means we don't want it to be the regular pattern for our preaching. And that is that the topic that we pick might not, in God's eyes, actually be as important for us to understand as we think it is. So it might be that we just pick a topic that interests us, or it might be that we reactively pick something that seems particularly relevant in our particular culture. And I want to say that and stress that latter case might actually be a really good thing to do occasionally. It might be very helpful to clarify the Bible's teaching on certain countercultural issues now and then. But do you see, if we're doing that as our regular Bible teaching on a Sunday, then the danger is that it becomes either ourselves or our culture that is setting the agenda for what we're learning most of the time, rather than God's. And we might be missing out on more important things that God wants to teach us. And so that's why we don't do this kind of preaching very often. It's because we want God to be setting the agenda for what we learn, rather than us. That said, just occasionally we think it's helpful to draw together and summarise some of what the Bible says on important matters. And I think we'll probably all agree that the attributes of God is a topic and a short series that is a fairly safe choice of a doctrine that God considers important for us to understand as we read through the Bible. Of course, that doesn't mean that the answer to question 4 of the Westminster Catechism necessarily contains the most important things that God teaches about himself. So it's our job as Christians to study the scriptures ourselves carefully. And as we do so, we may find that there are more important things God wants to teach us about himself. And we need to be open to that. But we need to start somewhere. And again, I think anyone who's read a good amount of the Bible will probably agree that the attributes we're looking at in this series are clearly big biblical themes. And they're things that if we really believe about God, will radically shape the whole of our lives. The theologian A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think he's absolutely spot on. I've been looking at the first half of Exodus in our Bible studies here over the summer on a Thursday night, And one of the really clear burdens of God in Exodus is that he wants his people to know him. So over and over you get this repeated phrase, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God wants us to know what kind of God he is. He wants that for his glory, so that we might appreciate what he's like and delight in him. And he wants that because if we get our understanding of God right, then everything else in the Christian life follows. So for example, if we fully believe that God is good and wise and in control, then won't we trust him in all circumstances? If we see that he's holy and just, well, then we'll see that it matters how we live. If we're convinced that he is supremely and totally good, then we'll love him. Do you see, it matters what comes into our minds when we think about God. Well, the big implication that we'll be thinking about from what we're looking at about God tonight is that God's purposes will certainly stand. That is what we'll have confidence in if we believe that God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Firstly, then, God is infinite. That's the first point on the back of the bulletin. You may want to turn over and find a handout there. God is infinite. That's what we're going to see from Isaiah 40. So if you've lost Isaiah, now would be a good time to turn back to that passage that we read a moment ago. Isaiah 40, you may know, marks a turning point in the book of Isaiah, a major turning point. Up to this point, God has been promising that judgment is coming against his people, Israel, for their sin, and it's going to come in the form of exile. So there's been a lot of bad news in the book so far. But there's a very distinct change in tone at Isaiah 40. Just look at verse 1. Do you see that? "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. This next section in the book is a section of comfort, of reassurance to God's people. Because God says he will come to rescue his people. He's coming to rescue them. That's what the image of verses 3 and 4 is about, the image of mountains being leveled before God as he unstoppably bulldozes his way towards his people. Then the image is continued as God arrives in Jerusalem in verses 9 to 11. Look at the reassurance of verses 10 to 11. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." That's the promise, then, that God is one day going to come and deliver his people from exile and lead them like a caring shepherd. But of course, it's one thing to know what God's promises are. It's another thing to trust with full confidence on a daily basis that we'll see the fulfillment of them, particularly when the opposition powers seem so strong. And that's an issue Israel would have faced as they went into exile at the hands of Babylon. Now, as unbeatable security goes, I reckon Fort Knox has got to be up there on the all-time list of impenetrable places, if there is such a thing. The vault is built out of 4-foot-thick granite and sealed behind a 22-ton door. It's said that the facility apparently could survive a direct hit from an atomic bomb. Every square inch of it is under surveillance at all times. And aside from the multitude of internal defense systems, the site itself is located on a military base, which is home to the mere 30,000 soldiers. Well, rescue out of the hands of Babylon would have seemed to Israel about as achievable as getting gold out of Fort Knox is for us. Because Babylon was the utterly unopposable superpower of her day. It just wouldn't have seemed remotely possible. And with a bit of thought, I wonder if we can see that our situation is actually remarkably similar. Because likewise, for us as Christians today, we are in exile in a foreign land. That's how the New Testament describes us, as exiles. We're not at home. That's why life is frequently difficult for us as Christians. We live in the stronghold of the enemy. And so laws are passed around the world which see Christians end up in prison. The church is persecuted, Christians are hated, and there doesn't seem to be any possible solution on the horizon, does there? As we look around us, there's no indication that anything on earth could change the situation we're in. God has made us great promises of deliverance from this world. But that is going to require an enormous change in the situation as it stands. So if we're going to be fully comforted, we need to know more than just what God's promises are. We need to know that he's able to keep them. And one of the key ways that God gives us confidence in his promises in this passage is simply by reminding us of how incomparably big he is. So look down at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Apparently there are 326 million trillion gallons of water on earth. That's a lot of water. I reckon I could probably hold about a cup full of it in my hands, and I have relatively big hands. God says he can hold all of the waters of the earth in his. That weren't impressive enough. The second image there is even more impressive. I took a couple of astrophysics courses when I used to be at university. They were utterly mind-blowing. Space is huge. I mean, utterly, utterly enormous. So did you know the average distance, apparently, between stars in our galaxy is 30 trillion miles? And the distance from our galaxy, the Milky Way, to the next nearest galaxy is 24 billion trillion miles. We can't even get our heads around those kind of distances. Yet God measures them out with the span of his hand. The images may be simple, but they're effective, aren't they? God is big. He is really, really big. I know for many of us that's probably one of the first things we ever learnt about God. It's easy for us, I think, as we go through life to get so consumed with our own perspective on the world and the difficulties facing the church in the world that we forget to think about what life looks like from God's perspective. And that's what verse 15 encourages us to do. It's a verse which encourages us for a moment to step out of our shoes and into the shoes of God and see the world from his perspective. You see what nations like the superpower of Babylon look like from God's perspective? They're like a drop in the bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. You get a similar picture in verses 22 to 24. So verse 22, people are like grasshoppers to God. And that means verse 23 and 24, that he has absolute authority to bring nations crashing down in an instant with ease. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. He blows on them and they wither. How easy is it for God to destroy a superpower? It's like blowing the head of a dandelion. That is how easy it is for him. And if that's the case, then things which worry us, things that we might consider to be threats to the church, well, they're as trifling as an irritating insect when seen from God's perspective, and just as easily flicked away. So the spread of Islam in places like Northern Africa, and even to our shores, isn't something in the slightest that threatens God's plan for his church. The legislation increasingly passed by our government and others against Christian values and against our freedoms to share the gospel doesn't worry God at all. And when we look at this hostile world that seems so permanent and unchangeable, well, God is big enough to keep his promise to deliver us from it. Of course, that deliverance might not be something that we see in our lifetime, this side of death. But God's timing is not the same as ours, because he, being eternal, works on a far longer timescale than us. That's something that the psalmist in Psalm 102 realizes, and that's where we're going to focus for the remainder of our time. So flick back now with me to Psalm 102. It's on page 604, I think. And in Psalm 102, we'll think what it means for us, secondly, that God is eternal and unchanging. In Psalm 102, we find a man who is in distress. The superscription at the start of the psalm wants us to be really clear about that. Did you notice? A prayer of an afflicted man, it says, when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. And the reason that he's in distress is revealed in verses 3 to 11. It's a combination of two things that are causing him to be so despairing of life. Firstly, his life is full of troubles. So verses 4 and 5 describe how his own deep discouragement is having a withering effect on his own body. He can't even bring himself to eat. In verses 6 and 7, he feels totally alone, like a desert owl or a lone bird. In verse 8, he faces continuous mocking by enemies. His life is far from a bed of roses. It is full of difficulty. But actually, his distress is based on more than just the troubles of his present circumstances. It's also because this man is keenly aware of his own mortality. Do you see? These verses are framed with verses 3 and 11, both bemoaning the brevity of life. Verse 3, my days vanish like smoke. Verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And the undeniable fact that life is short and death is inevitable is something that most people try not to think too much about, isn't it? I remember the evangelist John Chapman once saying that if you want to bring a dinner party conversation to a crashing, grinding halt, then you only need to turn to your hostess and ask, have you given any thought to your death lately? See how that goes down, he said. You can be sure you'll be struck off the Christmas card list and not invited back again. People generally don't like to think about death, and if they do, then the prevailing attitude is that we need to concentrate on the now and just make the most of the time that we've got. But that won't do for our psalmist. He has given thought to his death lately. And rather than burying his head in the sand and putting off thinking about it, he is finding it depressing and debilitating. And all the more so because he feels his life shouldn't be like this. He's a believer in God, and a believer, as we'll see, in the promises of God. But the promises of God don't seem at all evident to him in his life at the moment. And here's his big issue. Death is on the horizon, and it doesn't look like things are going to change before he dies. In fact, that's not just the central complaint of this psalm. I think it's actually one of the central issues of this whole book of Psalms. So Psalm 102 is right in the middle of book 4 of the Psalms. And these Psalms 90 to 106, we find in them that there is a particular focus on the brevity of life. What the psalmists seem to be wrestling with God about is this, that as they look around at other people and as they look at their own lives, they observe that life is short and full of trouble, and then you die. That's pretty much the summary of verse 3 here, isn't it? My days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. In other words, life is short and full of pain and trouble, and then you die. But where are the promises of God in all of that? Have you ever wondered that about your own life? I'm aware that the amount of suffering and trouble that each of us will have experienced in life is likely going to vary huge in a group this size. And some of us may empathize instantly with the psalmist and feel that life has just gone from one difficulty to the next with barely a pause for breath. Others of us may feel that we've had a comparatively easy life up to now with few notable difficulties along the way. But even if that's the case, all of us will have experienced hardship at some point. And all of us will recognize that even if, relatively speaking, our lives aren't as much of a struggle as some others, our experience is a long way off what we would expect life in God's perfect kingdom to be like. And it looks like that will be the case until we reach the end of our short lives. Life is short and full of trouble, and then we die. First 11 verses then are pretty depressing stuff. But our psalmist is not without hope. He is confused and in despair, but he is not without hope. There's one great source of confidence for him, and that is his recognition that God is not like us. Verse 11 then, I wither away like grass, but verse 12, you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. God is not like us, firstly because God is eternal. And our psalmist recognizes, therefore, that because God is eternal, his timescale is not like ours. His plans work on a far longer timescale. And so even though things don't look right now, he still trusts in verses 13 to 22 that God will one day bring his perfect kingdom. Verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. Or verse 16, the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. Verse 21, the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. God is one day going to usher in his perfect kingdom. He will keep his promises. It's just that his timescale is not like ours because he is eternal. A couple of years ago, I made the mistake of going to see the film The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel. Well, I say I made the mistake. I went with my family, actually, and I don't think it would have been my choice of something to watch. It's, in my opinion, a largely dull and pretty worldly film, but I guess it has at least provided me with a sermon illustration. Because the film centres around a group of British retirees who are duped into moving to a hotel in India run by a young man called Sonny, who advertised it as being like a paradise, when in fact, when they get there, they discover it is completely run down and falling apart. But throughout the film, as Sonny is bombarded by complaints, each time he consistently reassures the group with these words. He says, everything will be all right in the end. So if it is not all right, then it is not yet the end. Well, that's actually the view of our psalmist here in Psalm 102. Everything will be all right in the end. So if it is not all right, then it is not yet the end. And it's not just naive optimism, as it seems like in the film. It is based on the fact that God is eternal. His timescale is not the same as ours. He will fulfill his promises one day. We may not see that in our lifetime, but God will do it one day. Of course, we know that there is life beyond the grave, that God will raise us up to new resurrection life, where we will enjoy life in that perfect kingdom, in God's new creation. I'm not convinced that the psalmist actually knows about life after death. I think the fact that he returns briefly to desperation in verse 24 probably suggests that he doesn't. He says, "Don't take me away, my God, in the midst of my days." In other words, he's saying, God, I trust you that one day you will fulfill your promises to your people and bring in your perfect kingdom, but please could I live a little bit longer so that I see that day, because I want to be alive to see it. How much more privileged then are we to know not only that God's kingdom will certainly come, but that we will get to enjoy it. It may not come before we die, but we will one day experience it. We can be confident in that because God is eternal. We can have confidence in that too because God doesn't change. And that's the second reason this psalmist has confidence. God is unchanging. Look at verses 25 to 27. "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you'll change them and they'll be discarded, but you remain the same and your years will never end." Again, it's great that God is not like us, isn't it? We're constantly changing as we go through our lives, as we face different experiences and learn new things. Sometimes we change for the better, sometimes we change for the worse. But our attitudes change, our plans change, our character changes. Not so with God. God is eternally the same. The psalmist is saying here that there will never be a time through all of eternity when God changes. Even if and when the whole universe changes, still God will remain the same. That's the consistent message of Scripture. Again, those of us who've been studying Exodus over the summer saw a few weeks ago that God introduced himself to Israel in chapter 3 of that book as the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's a way of him assuring them, saying, I'm the same God to you as I was to them. I am the same promise-giving and promise-keeping God. And that means, of course, that God is supremely trustworthy. We know that, sadly, in marriages, after some years, don't we, one partner may say to their spouse with tears in their eyes, you're just not the same person that I married. But God will always be the same God that we know and love. His perfect character never changes. Neither do his plans. God's plans don't change either. In fact, verses 26 to 27 are strikingly similar to something Jesus says in the Gospels. Do you remember? Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." What God has promised will happen, will certainly happen. Which means that the final note that our psalmist here ends on is a note of confidence in verse 28. "The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." So he knows that God will keep his promise in the end. He may not see it in his lifetime, but whether it's his children or his children's children or their children, somewhere along the line, he knows with confidence that his descendants will experience the perfect kingdom of God that he has promised. Because God is eternal and unchanging. He will keep his promise one day. So for us, Jesus may not return in our lifetime. We pray your kingdom come, but Jesus may not come back and bring in his kingdom before we die. It may be a hard and trouble-filled life for us until we die. But God will one day bring in his kingdom. And we who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection will be raised with him to experience the full blessing of it when it comes. And so the wonderful thing is that for us, actually, the anguish cry of the psalmist bemoaning the brevity of life is actually a good thing. And do you realize that? It's a great thing that life is short for the Christian. Because life is often filled with troubles. We are exiles in the world. But every year that goes by is a year we're closer to home. Everything will be all right in the end. So if it is not all right, then it is not yet the end. And that is a hope that we can hold on to with absolute confidence. Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. You're in so many ways beyond the limits of our understanding. We praise you for what you have revealed to us about yourself, that we can know you and trust you as our God. Praise you that just as you made the heavens and the earth, so one day you'll bring them to nothing and create a new world where we will live in your perfect kingdom forever. Thank you, Father, that we hold that hope with such confidence, because you are forever our infinite, unchanging God. And so we pray you'd help us live confidently in the light of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.